Now let's turn again to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the third chapter and the verses that we've been looking at for a number of weeks from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And again, it's particularly with the 19th verse that I want us to occupy ourselves this morning, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I've really got a question that I want us to have in the forefront of our minds as we look at these words again today. And the question is this: why was it that the Apostle Paul prayed this prayer? I don't think there's anything quite like this in any of his other epistles. Certainly nothing, I think, that is so extensive as this. What he's doing, he's actually telling these Christians in the church at Ephesus, he's telling them what he's praying for them. Now, I know that you do get mentions in the other epistles of petitions that he's offering up on behalf of them, but usually they're fairly brief and they're soon over in the course of what he is writing about. But here you've got virtually half of a chapter, and I think you could argue that there's a very real sense in which all of what we've been reading, if you've been reading through the Epistle to the Ephesians, all of what we've been reading so far comes to something of a climax at the end of this third chapter. And so it's as if the Apostle Paul is saying, this is my great burden for you. This is what I've been praying for you. And so my question is this: why did Paul pray this prayer for them? I can understand that there are some people, when they read it, they're puzzled by it. They look upon it as a bit of a theological enigma, a riddle. They say, well, it doesn't seem to fit. Here, you may remember that I mentioned something like this last Sunday. The Epistle to the Ephesians, in some ways, is quite different from almost all the other letters that Paul writes. He doesn't seem to have a complaint against the church. There isn't any moral issue that they haven't been dealing with and that they need to be straightened out about, and therefore that's what he's doing. He does that in some of his letters. It isn't that there is some heresy that has come in that has got to be nipped in the bud before it does lasting damage to them. No, you can read right through the letter, the six chapters of this letter, and you do not find anything of that nature. So why is it that Paul prays this prayer and almost seems to go out of his way to spell it out in considerable detail so that you've got clause upon clause? And I think we've seen that it's almost like ascending up a staircase. One thing leads to the next. One step provides the foundation for the next petition and so on until you come up to this tremendous climax, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Were not the Ephesian Christians good Christians, if I can put it in terms like that? And I think you'd have to say, yes, they were. So What did they need? Why did they have need of Paul praying in this way for them? I say you can go to the other epistles and you can understand some of the petitions that Paul relates as being the subject of his prayer for them. You know something of the detailed circumstances of those churches, and you say, well, yes, Paul, I quite understand why you felt it necessary to pray in that way, or indeed to write in that way to them. But why on earth do you do it this here in the letter to the Ephesians? If you remember, and always recollect that the book of Acts is really the history book of the New Testament. When you come to the story of the founding and the blessing of the church at Ephesus, you find it largely at the end of chapter 18 and then right through chapter 19, you discover that it was a remarkable church that had known, I think, what we would call fantastic blessing. You can read the details of it yourself there. So, what need did they have of this particular prayer? Now, could it have been, and in one sense I'm speculating, but I think there's good reason to speculate in this way, could it have been that they were in danger of arguing in this way? We are blessed of God. We've not got any heresy amongst us. Ours is not a Galatian situation. The very foundation of the gospel is not in question as far as we're concerned. And look at the way in which God has favored us and honored us with blessing. You read again that 19th chapter, and it's staggering in the way in which it describes the effect of the gospel on what had been a totally pagan society. And so they could very easily begin to think to themselves, well, yes, God has been merciful to us, and he has been. God must be pleased with us. And then as you come to the end of that 19th chapter, you read the account of how there was virtually a riot against the Christians in Ephesus. The silversmiths, they banded together, they tried to rent a mob, I think that's how we would describe it in 21st century terms, and they brought some of the Christians before the magistrates. They obviously wanted the strong arm of Roman law to come down upon them. But the chapter ends by that whole case being totally dismissed by the judge. In other words, he sends them away with their tail between their legs and says that there's no ground on which you can bring any accusation against these Christians. You may not like them, but they're not doing anything that is illegal. And so I don't think it's very hard for us to imagine that here were these Christians, and they began to think to themselves, well, God must be pleased with us. God has favored us. We know of other places in the empire where Christians are having a terrible time, and the authorities are not restraining those who persecute them. But here, it's different. What's the explanation? Perhaps God really is so pleased with us, with the sort of lives that we're living, the degree of spirituality that we have. And I grant you that it's speculation, but I wonder if that partly lies behind what Paul is doing when he shares with them this burden, this prayer that he has. You see, let me put it like this. You realize, don't you, that there are two letters to Ephesus in the New Testament. One by Paul and one from Jesus. You find the one from Jesus at the beginning of the last book of the Bible, the second chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And it's the first of those seven letters that the Lord Jesus Christ caused the Apostle John to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. One of them was Ephesus. The first letter is to them. Do you remember how it begins? Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And that's a pretty strong list of commendations, isn't it? But then our Lord continues like this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now let me give you some dates. I think you could probably say that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians round about A.D. 60, when he was in prison in Rome. The book of Revelation, as well as actually being the last book of the Bible, was in all probability the last book that was written. And probably it was written round about A.D. 95, 96. In other words, about 35 years after the letter to the Ephesians. You might think that's a long time, but it isn't a long time. There are many people here this morning who can look back over their life in this church, and it stretches back much farther than 35 years. And so, what has happened that the Apostle Paul was able to write in a very commendatory way to them in the letter to the Ephesians? And in some senses, Christ commended them when he caused the Apostle John to write that letter. But there's, you might say, a sting in the tail. Nevertheless, I have this against thee, in that thou hast left thy first love. And then you think back to what the Apostle writes here. And isn't this his concern? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And yet Christ has to say, I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now what does he mean? Well, what is first love? Now any of you here who are married or courting, you ought to be able to think back to that. Was there a fervor and enthusiasm about your initial approaches to the person to whom now you are married? You couldn't see enough of that person, any excuse, and you'd be there with them. You desired them. But then you got married, things settled down a bit, and life became, shall we say, more normal. And sadly, in many cases, I think the words that our Lord applies spiritually to the church at Ephesus could be applied to many a marriage relationship. Thou hast left thy first love. Things have cooled. The passion, the fervor, the enthusiasm, it isn't what it used to be. And so here you see the Apostle Paul, I think he's doing something that's absolutely vital. He doesn't want that thing to happen. He doesn't want them to lose their first love. He wants them to go on and experience more and more of the love of Christ. He wants them to enter into an ever deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I suggest is lying behind this expression of prayer for these Christians in the church at Ephesus was the apostles' concern that probably they were settling down, that they were content that they were happy with things as they were. And everything seemed to be smooth and easy, no persecution to speak of, and no heresy that was troubling them, and so on. And they were beginning to feel rather pleased with themselves and contented with their spiritual progress. And so the apostle, he, I believe, is concerned about that. He doesn't want them to think that they've arrived. He doesn't want them to come to the conclusion that there's nothing more for them to seek after. And so he writes in this extraordinary way. He writes spelling out in detail what it is he's praying for them. And obviously he does it not simply, as it were, so that they might think, oh, what a spiritual man the Apostle Paul is. Fancy him praying like that for us, remembering us in prayer. That's not his concern at all. He wants them to join with him in this prayer. You see, nowhere does he denigrate them. Nowhere, for example, does he cause them to pour scorn on what they've already experienced of God. Now, I haven't had the opportunity to go back and elaborate on it, but you know that in the first chapter, for example, in verse 13, he writes like this, and he's speaking of their personal spiritual history, in whom, he says, you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And I believe the Authorized Version is far better at that particular point than virtually any of the modern versions. They all become a little bit grammatically confused at that point. But he's pointing out that first of all they believed, then maybe it was so soon after their conversion as to seem to be almost identical with it, or more probably perhaps it was at an interval afterwards, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. They were given an assurance. They were given that encouragement from God that undoubtedly was a lot of the explanation of the measure of blessing that they had known there in the church at Ephesus. And you notice that when he comes to chapter 3 and offers this prayer for them, which is something beyond what they've already experienced, he doesn't rubbish what they've already known. Now, I make that point deliberately because what I find sometimes is that is exactly what some people do. They find that Christians, perhaps, are looking back to an experience they had of God maybe many years ago, and they're longing for a repetition of it or an improvement upon it, an increase of the blessing that they had known then. And so these well-meaning but I think misguided Christians, they come along and they virtually jettison what that person has already known by way of blessing. They say, oh, it can't have been very much. It must have been enthusiasm. It must have been emotional. There couldn't have been any spiritual reality to it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in the state and condition in which you are now. And that's what the apostle doesn't do. He doesn't rubbish what has already happened to them. But he says, there's more, much more, and I want you to have it. I want you to experience it. Oh, I know it's easy to ridicule somebody who's living on past experiences and they've not seemingly known anything real of God for years and years, but I think such people are exceptions. Probably many of us can look back over our lives to times of blessing when we knew the sense of the presence of God and the reality of God's presence with us in a wonderful way. And probably we'd have to say, well, yes, that was true, but perhaps our experience has been the Ephesian experience, maybe over 35 years, or shorter, or longer. Christ, if he were to speak to us, might have to say, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, in that thou hast left thy first love. And so I wonder if that's part of the reason as to why the Apostle Paul is writing in this way to them. You see, it's very common for Christians, isn't it, to... Well, I'm going to put it in terms of a hymn that we'll sing at the close of the service. You know the hymn, it's by William Cooper, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." But you remember the inquiry that he pursues in the course of that hymn? "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And I think William Cooper there in that beautiful hymn, he's really expressing something that was true not only of himself, but I think of so many other Christians, maybe many of you here this morning. Now, if that's so, I want to try and help you. And I want to help you in terms of this scripture. I want you to do two things. I want you, first of all, to do this. I want you to go back in your memory, to recollect, recall the blessing that you knew. Maybe with some of you, it's many, many years ago, and it's even a difficult thing for you to bring things back to your memory again. But pray for the Lord's help. Savor it all over again. Go back, if you like, to the very passages of Scripture through which God spoke to you. I'm always impressed reading the early chapters of Genesis, you know, where we're told of those patriarchs. And do you know one of the things that they seemed to do, each of them, again and again? When they were in trouble, they went back to a place where God had met them. We saw it happening in the case of Bethel. Jacob returns to Bethel. That's where God had met with him. A crisis comes upon him. He takes his whole family back to Bethel. Now, it may not be possible for you to go back to a physical location where God met with you. That isn't the essence of the thing. But go back in memory. Ask God somehow to bring back to your mind again what it was that he did with you, what he said to you, how he encouraged you, maybe how he humbled you. But go back in your memory and in your experience. That's the first thing. But then secondly, don't leave it at that. Don't think, well, yes, that's so far away, that's ancient history almost as far as my life is concerned. Ask yourself, why did God give you that blessing? Did he give it to you in order that you might live on it for the rest of your life? With nothing more, no advance upon it? Of course not. God gave it to you, as it were, as a taster of himself. An indication to you of the possibilities that there are with God. And even though you might not have recognized it as such and certainly haven't acted upon it in the way that you ought to have done, go back and ask God to take you on. Ask God that your heart, instead of being stubborn and shut against any further blessings from God, ask him to come and lead you on and give you more and more of yourself. You see, God, however he blessed you, didn't give you the ultimate blessing. He gave you just a foretaste of glory to come. And I believe that's what this whole prayer of the Apostle Paul is about. He's urging them to seek God, to never be satisfied with where they are or the position to which they've come, but rather to seek him, to seek more from him. But then, and this is the last thing that I want to do this morning, I want to address the question that I know concerns some of you. You say, well, I've sought God, and it seems that he hasn't heard me. He hasn't answered me. I've asked him to come, but he hasn't done so. And it's almost as if there's a despair that settles upon you. Indeed, it can be a despair. Sometimes I fear that can be tinged with cynicism, and you become skeptical, perhaps about others who lay claim to the sort of blessing that seems just to taunt you. Well, what are you to do? What I suggest is, first of all, remember basic truths about God. God always keeps his promises, and God never mocks his children. Those are two fundamental truths that we must hold to about God. He always keeps his promises. We know that, don't we? He isn't a liar. He isn't somebody that makes a promise and then laughs at you for being foolish enough to believe that he would keep it. No, God absolutely keeps all his promises. And most certainly, he never mocks his children. He never says, what a fool you are to think that I was going to do what I promised to you. No, God isn't like that. And the great danger, you see, is that we become either cynical or fatalistic. Cynical so that we dismiss any possibility of the sort of blessing that Paul is speaking of here, or else fatalistic. We're just like the Muslims. It's the will of Allah. If it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Nothing we can do about it. And that's not the God of the Bible. No, you mustn't argue like this. You mustn't say, what's the point? There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason as to how and why and when and to whom God comes. So you abandon the quest and you don't seek after him at all. Indeed, let me put a very strict warning in at this point. You're in very grave danger of doing what Paul says you mustn't do. Jump on a chapter, to chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. These same Christians he's writing to, these Christians who, as he's told us in chapter 1, verse 13, have been sealed by the Spirit of God, don't assume that there's nothing that you can do that's going to grieve him, that's going to offend him. Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. So take that warning. And what are you to do? Well, you're to search the Scriptures. You're to read them. You're to scrutinize yourself as you read them. Look for the promises. Plead the promises. Obey the Scriptures, whether they come to you as a rebuke or as an encouragement. Obey them. That's what they're there for, whether they speak negatively or positively to you in your life. You know, I wonder if it's like this sometimes with us. We've all perhaps had people to stay with us sometimes who are out of the ordinary, and you might say that in our scale of values we look upon them as being rather important. I know there's such a fuss and a commotion before they come. Everything has got to be so. The place has got to be cleaned. Your wife has probably been working out what sort of meal she's going to give them, and you're preparing for their coming. And then, in one sense, you settle back to normality after they've gone. Well, that may be understandable in our human situation, but, you know, that's not how we're to seek God. There isn't to be anything, I was going to say, episodic and spasmodic about it. No, we're earnestly to seek him. We want him to come. We want him to visit us, as the hymn writer put it, not as a transient guest, but to make his abode with us. And therefore, we want everything to be just right, so that when he comes, he'll feel quite at home. That should be our attitude. And therefore, we search the scriptures, and if God puts his finger upon something in our lives, we repent of it. We turn from it. We ask for his help to overcome it. And we stop being spasmodic and just going on in fits and starts. There needs to be something constant and ongoing about us as we seek God in this way. But you know, even more than that, we need to be, well, the word is importunate. You remember that remarkable 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel in which our Lord is responding to his disciples who've asked him to teach them how to pray. And he gives them one of the versions of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then he tells them what at one level is an amusing little story. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then, in case you still haven't got the point, our Lord illustrates it farther. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Read that, and then read Ephesians 3, and learn the lesson of being importunate with God, pleading with him, persisting with him, and going on until he blesses. And that, of course, is why I took as the reading this morning that 29th chapter of Jeremiah. And you remember the 13th verse? He shall seek me and find me when he shall search for me with all your heart. And God is making a promise there. He's telling those exiles in captivity in Babylon, he's determined that it's going to be 70 years. And those 70 years, they're coming towards their conclusion, as Daniel later on tells us. And what does he do? He gives himself to seek after God. And he's doing what he'd read in Jeremiah. He's seeking after the Lord with all his heart. And there are so many exhortations to us to seek God in that way. So away with all cynicism. Banish all fatalistic views. This is not to mock us. This is to encourage us. This is to remind us that whatever measure of blessing you have yet had from God, it's as if it's nothing compared with the possibilities with God. He prays, therefore, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And I end with a warning. It's from the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oh, as God said it through Jeremiah, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Amen.